We are in the midst of a study on reasons to believe that God exists. Now, there's an old saying in church circles that often we preach to the choir. Of course, we don't even have a choir here. We believe in congregational singing instead of just having a group sing to us. But the expression actually means that you're speaking to the people who already believe. And so we are, as we talk about the existence of God. But we live in a nation and we live in a culture in which increasingly, not only are people questioning whether or not God exists, but there's an increasing disbelief in the existence of God. I read just a little over a week ago, someone who didn't actually provide the statistics to back up what they were saying, but they were talking about the fastest growing belief system in America right now is unbelief in the existence of God, is disbelief in God's existence. That especially in the under 30 age group of young adults and even teenagers, that more of them are going over to disbelief in God than they are going to any other belief system. Why is that? Well, first of all, it should be rather obvious to us when you allow or don't allow God to be mentioned in the classroom, the Bible to be read in the classroom, when in public life, we no longer hear most of our leaders make any allusions or references to God or the Bible or what they believe about those things, and when people are publicly held up to ridicule in our entertainment industry, in our movies, in our TV programs, in our late-night talk shows, in our newspapers, in our magazines, and when only things that are critical of, are doubtful of, things such as the existence of God, the Bible being from God, and so forth, why would we be surprised that people are increasingly not believing in God and not believing in the Bible as His Word? All the things have been set in place by the evil one to cause people in their thinking to lean more and more into his camp. But make no mistake, after we finish this series on the existence of God, the next series we're going to be talking about is the dark kingdom, the kingdom of the evil one. And it's interesting that he would be pushing people to not believe in God because he definitely does. That's who he's warring against. That's who he's trying to gain the ascendancy, the power over, is God. But he doesn't want you to believe in God. And he's convinced a significant minority of people so far in our country that God doesn't exist. And these people are allowed to say things that if we as believers said would be considered outrageous. I guess I'm really sensitized to some of this. And maybe some would even think that I'm being too reactionary. But when some crazed person goes into a movie theater at midnight in Colorado with a semi-automatic rifle and other weapons and kills numerous people and wounds many times that many more, and almost right away we start hearing people saying, well, where was God? Folks, that wasn't the believers asking that question. That was the unbelievers making fun of the believers. And when a owner of a prominent restaurant chain in America is pressed, and he has been pressed for years to state what his private beliefs are concerning homosexuality and gay marriage and those kind of things, he finally comes out and says, I believe in the biblical view of marriage and that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that is the only thing that pleases God. He is held up to public ridicule, and mayors and governors and senators and others mock him and criticize him and condemn him. Folks, that's not believers making fun of that man. That's the unbelievers who are doing that. It helps us see how far this idea has gone in our country. And so what are the reasons for belief in God? Why do we believe in Him? What's the evidence? What are the clues? What's the rationale? We've had a whole series talking about some of these things. And we've come to the point that we introduced last week that there is a book that exists that claims to be the words of God. It claims to be not only to have words from God in it, but in fact claims that It was all written under the direction and guidance of God. And it tells about God, and it tells about man, and it tells about where we came from. It tells about what God's will for us is, God's law, and how God is holding us accountable for that. And when we have failed to keep His law, we have done something called sin. And God will judge us and punish us for that. But it also tells us that this God has done what we could not do. That He has made it possible for us to be brought back into a right relationship with Him, because this God sent His own Son into our world, a person named Jesus, to show us what it means to live in a perfect right relationship with God all of His life. And then He died and paid with His life the price that we might be set free from our sins and be right with God. And this book claims that this Jesus, after His resurrection from the dead, went back into heaven, but will come back again to this earth one day. And when He comes, that will be judgment day. Now, this is what it claims. How do you back those kind of claims up? It claims to be words from God. It claims to be God's words. But how would it prove that? How would we justify believing in such a thing as that? It's not the only book that makes those kind of claims. There's plenty of other books out there that claim to be words from gods or supernatural beings or inspired writings of deities or superpowers or invisible powers or whatever. How would it back those claims up? I said last week that I wanted to talk to you today about how would God authenticate or prove that this book is from Him as opposed to others. I don't watch movies very much. My wife complains because I never take her to the movies. And of course, just like any typical male, I say, well, what do you want to go see? And of course, right then she can't think of a thing. And I said, see? But the truth is, we don't go to the movies very often. And ever since all the movie rental places closed down where you could get your VHS tapes or your DVDs, we don't rent them either. And so unless it happens to show up on television and it's one of the few I would be interested in seeing, then I just don't see them. But there's been a few movies I have enjoyed. And for some reason, I seem to find some kind of spiritual lesson in a lot of them. And the one that comes to mind right now for me is a movie that was based on a novel by Tom Clancy. There's been a number of movies made based on his novels. You might recognize some of the others. Let's see, The Hunt for Red October, Patriot Games, The Sum of All Fears. But the one I'm going to mention just briefly this morning is one called Clear and Present Danger. And it had a famous actor in it, Harrison Ford and Willem Dafoe. And it's a story of America's battle against the drug business, the illegal drug business in Central and South America and the drug cartel. And very near the beginning of that movie, a tragedy takes place. A wealthy family is killed, and as they're investigating what happened, they trace the source, it seems, of this murder back to Colombia and a drug cartel down there. And so in the movie, at least, and no doubt in the novel as well, the actual director of the FBI, along with some assistants and some people from NSA and so forth, decide to go to Colombia to meet with officials down there and do other things to try to get to the root of this incident and why it happened. And in a famous scene in the movie, the group made up of the FBI director and others with him are killed. There's a big shootout. They're surrounded. It's a trap. And many are killed. And one that survives, naturally, is the hero of the show, Harrison Ford. And when he gets back to the United States and still trying to make sense out of everything that happened, he works for the NSA, I believe, he finds out that the secretary, the personal secretary to the director of the FBI, was murdered in the United States on the same day that this trap and assassination took place down in Colombia of her boss. And he's trying to make sense of that, how strange that would be that two people would die in other parts of the world at the same time, so closely connected to each other. And as they're trying then to suddenly try to find out who killed her, their only clue is a voice on an answering machine, her answering machine, in which someone, a man, is speaking to her, calling her by name, and telling her to turn off the answering machine. But somehow that message never got erased off the machine. And so they go about to try to find out whose voice was that. It wasn't anybody that anyone else knew around her that she would have been familiar with. And of course, this is how the whole story then plays out, as they use extreme measures of the NSA and the CIA, I think, as well, to finally track down whose voice that was, using very sophisticated computer equipment and all sorts of other things and experts. They finally discover it's a mysterious member of this drug cartel down in Colombia. And they start putting the pieces together, and that's how they end up knowing that the cartel could prepare for the coming of the FBI director and the others and assassinate them, is because this person had a relationship with the secretary and she had inadvertently let slip what her boss was going to do. But we ask the same question when it comes to this book. Whose voice is this we're hearing? The unbeliever, the critic, the atheist will say, well, these are just a collection of ancient Jewish religious writings full of mistakes and errors and myth and legend, have nothing to do with reality, especially any kind of reality concerning God or God's will for us. And certainly they would say it cannot be the words of God. But what can we do, like in that movie they did, to find out whose voice this really is? How would we verify or authenticate whether this is or is not the voice of God speaking? We can't simply say, well, it's old enough to be. There's lots of old books. It's not enough simply to say the subject matter would prove that it is. There's a lot of books on this subject about what different people and different religious groups even have said is God's will for man, and claim they have holy scriptures to back it up. And we can't even go by how many people believe already that it is. For certainly there's even more people who do not believe it than do in our world. First of all, we could look at what the critics are saying and what evidence they bring forward to support their points of view. And I realize I'm very biased, but I find their evidence for not believing it's God's word pretty weak. They have to reason more on the absence of evidence than on the presence of any evidence to support it. For hundreds of years, the Bible has been under attack by those who would say that it's full of errors and inaccuracies and historical mistakes. And what continues to happen is, completely without any effort on the part, it seems, of those who are doing the research, more and more continues to be discovered to prove that it is accurate, that it is historical, that it really did happen. Just within the last year or so, I guess, there's been one of the big critics of one little piece of the Old Testament. Critics have said, well, even the whole idea that there was some king named David and that he reigned over a group of people called Israel in the 900s B.C. is completely fantasy, they say. That was invented hundreds of years later by Jewish people about their ancestors. And there's no reality in fact. Within just the last few years, they have been discovering things from 900 B.C. with David's name on it. Now, how does the name of somebody who doesn't even really exist show up at the very time that an ancient book says he actually lived? Unless it was a real person. So over and over again, the evidence they put forward to say it can't be accurate, it can't be historical, it can't be what it claims to be, proves at the very least to be weak. In many cases, it's just a real bias on their part against even considering the possibility it might be more than just an ancient book of myth. Recent discoveries of something very important called the Dead Sea Scrolls have helped us have more confidence in this area, and hopefully you'll see in just a few moments how. The Dead Sea Scrolls is a discovery of a large number of documents, almost 1,000 of them, in caves along the western shore of the Dead Sea in Israel. Caves that have been sealed up for 2,000 years, that go back to the same generation as Jesus. Even though they never make any mention of him and there's no indication that they were interested in Jesus, and there's no mention in the Bible that Jesus had any connection with them either. And yet, in this library of books, 2,000 years old, were found hundreds of copies of parts of the what we call Old Testament. For these people were religious people who lived in this area called the Qumran Community. And some of the books they had were much older than they were. One of the best preserved books in the whole collection is an almost complete scroll of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And even liberal scholars have dated it to 250 B.C., which means it was written, this copy of Isaiah was made 250 years before Jesus was born. And so it lets us know that at least the Old Testament part of our Bible existed before Jesus came along. Parts of it for sure at least 250 years before, no matter what you believe otherwise, because you can't make a copy of something that didn't exist yet. And so if there's already copies of it by 250 B.C., then certainly it existed at least by that time. And then the realization that the Old Testament, as we call it, was actually already translated into other languages like Greek by about 250 B.C. Again, you can't translate something that doesn't exist yet. And even if people aren't willing to believe that, like Isaiah, as we're studying in our Bible class right now, that Isaiah was written in 700 B.C., which is what the book itself claims, we have to believe at least it was written by 250 B.C. because we have copies of it from 250 B.C., both in Hebrew and in Greek. So what does that have to do with anything? How would God go about providing proof or authentication that Isaiah and these other books, at least that make up our Old Testament, were from Him? Read to you from a book I'm reading right now. This book is called Discovering God, Exploring the Possibilities of Faith, written by someone named Dennis McCallum. And he says this, "In fact, it's not easy to see how God could reveal a message about Himself and somehow mark it as uniquely from Him. This problem of self-authentication is thorny. No wonder most holy books make no effort at independent confirmation of their message and simply expect people to believe. When we turn to the Bible, we find a surprising and satisfying response to the question of verification. The Old Testament book of Isaiah says God spoke through a prophet to indicate His displeasure that many Israelites were turning away from Him and toward nature deities." In other words, they were turning to idolatry. "To set Himself apart from other so-called deities, God said in Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9, 'I am the Lord. That is My name.'" And I keep pointing out to us, if you go read that, that the word Lord there in Isaiah 42, verse 8, is actually a capital L, a big capital L, then little capital O and R and D, which is the translators of the English Bible's way of telling us that in the Hebrew, the word is the word Jehovah. I am Jehovah. That is My name. They had other gods they were worshiping, unfortunately, gods with names like Dagon, Molech, and Baal. That was the name of those gods. The name of this God is Jehovah, or as our English translations just say, the Lord. "I am the Lord, that is My name. I will not give My glory to another or My praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." So the author says this, "So God is saying that He, as the only real God and the only being in the universe with true omniscience, that is, who knows everything, will demonstrate that He is the one talking. He will do so by declaring in advance what the course of future history will hold." This could be the answer to the problem of verification. If only God knows what the future of course of history holds, this could mark such writing as being from Him. So God challenged Israel's gods to do the same. He said in the chapter before, Isaiah 41, verse 21, "Present the case for your idols, says the Lord. Let them show what they can do, says the King of Israel. Let them try to tell us what happened long ago, so that we may consider the evidence. Or let them tell us what the future holds, so we can know what's going to happen. Yes, tell us what will occur in the days ahead, then we will know you are gods. According to this passage, if these gods could declare the course of history before it happens, it could prove they were deities. The ability to foretell events would require one of two things: either the power to cause history to unfold a certain way, or the ability to somehow step outside the constraints of time. Either of these would indicate an all-knowing and or all-powerful being. What I'm suggesting, and what this author is suggesting, prophecy in the Bible provides that authentication. Here's how it works. You know, prophecy, the part of prophecy that involves foretelling the future, in order to be real, has to have several things happen. It has to, number one, happen before the events themselves. Long enough before the events that there was no way that any ordinary human beings could ever know it was going to happen. So it has to happen before. Number two, it has to be clear and specific enough that there would be no doubt should the fulfillment ever occur. And there would be no doubt if something else entirely happened instead. You can't speak in some kind of mumbo-jumbo or generic terms enough that almost anything would fit it. You have to be specific and clear. Number three, it has to be verifiable. That is, the fulfillment has to also be obvious and clear enough that it clearly is a fulfillment of what was said long before. And number four, there can't be any way that the, quote, fulfillment was actually some specific effort by someone to fake having fulfilled it. Okay? Now, there's probably other criteria as well, but that's enough for us here. So here's what I'm proposing to us. We've got this copy of the book of Isaiah, which has been dated by the scholars at 250 B.C., 250 years before Jesus was born. If the book of Isaiah has in it some prophecies about someone who was going to come, and if he gives in those prophecies some clear and specific prophecies of what this person either would do or be like, and we can then find that in some future time from that 250 B.C., such a person did in fact come and did in fact specifically and clearly do exactly the same things Isaiah said he would do, this would provide evidence that it's from God. For how else could any rational, reasonable person explain such a thing? Now, I realize that in our world, we've always had those who claim to be prophets. Every once in a while, they trot out again some poor old fellow named Nostradamus, who lived some 400 or 500 years ago. If you've ever tried to read the writings of Nostradamus, you just scratch your head and say, what in the world is this person talking about? He spoke in such obscure and unclear terms that it's hard to imagine that anything would be a fulfillment of if these were prophecies, that anything could fulfill them, or, on the other hand, that almost anything could be twisted to make it look like they fulfilled it. Nostradamus doesn't even come close to doing, it turns out, what Isaiah did. More recently, there was a fellow named Edgar Casey in the late 1800s and early 1900s that got quite a following the same way. Then even in the middle 1900s, a woman by the name of Jean Dixon. She even had a popular column in the newspapers. And even after they stopped running the column, once a year in January, they would always run in the media her prophecies of what the coming year or few years would hold. Folks, if those people got 1 out of 10, even anywhere close to right, it was a surprise. Most of the time, they batted 0. They came up to the plate 10 times and struck out 10 times. Isaiah didn't strike out, not even one. And yet he wrote, even according to this, the Dead Sea Scroll that is dated at 250 B.C., at least 250 years before the events happened. And this is, in fact, what the Bible claims. God, and we're willing to believe that God spoke through Moses, God spoke through Moses to say that if a prophet claims to be from me, and yet he predicts something and it doesn't come to pass, he obviously is not my prophet. God himself says, I'm willing to be tested that way. I'm willing for my prophets to be tested that way. If they promise something will happen and it doesn't, then you know they didn't speak for me. So what did Isaiah say? And while we're at it, we might mention also that in those Dead Sea Scrolls, they found 22 copies of the book of Isaiah, not just one. This is the oldest one, the most complete one, actually, is the one we're referring to at 250 B.C. But there were 21 other copies of Isaiah they found besides that one in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In addition to at least 8 copies of the book of Daniel, another great prophet of the Old Testament, 6 copies of the book of Jeremiah, 33 copies of the book of Deuteronomy, which has prophecies by Moses, who claimed to live 700 years before Isaiah did, and 39 copies of parts of the Psalms, which also contain a number of prophecies about someone to come. In each one of these books, Deuteronomy, Psalms, Jeremiah, Daniel, Isaiah, all are talking about some same one person who's going to come. If they're written by different authors at different times, we've got these different copies of them that go back to well before the time when Jesus came. And Jesus himself would say in Luke chapter 24, "Listen to the prophets. They are the ones who spoke about me." So what did they say? Isaiah 7. "One is going to come who's going to be born of a virgin without a human father." Isaiah 9. "He will be a minister in Galilee." Their kingdom was made up of two parts, a southern part often called Judea in the New Testament times and the northern part called Galilee in New Testament times, with a part that belonged to somebody else in the middle called Samaria. Isaiah 61, "This person will have the job of preaching the good news of God to people. He will set people free from their sins. He will make the blind see. He will make the lame walk. He will declare the year of God's favor. This person will die at the hands of his fellow Jews, but he will rise from the dead." Isaiah 53. "He will be the precious cornerstone of some new thing God is going to be doing." Isaiah 28. "He will be a preacher not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He will be a light unto the Gentiles." Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49. That's only a few of the prophecies in Isaiah. And we turn to the Psalms, also a book several hundred years older than Jesus, because we have copies of it several hundred years older than he. We read in the Psalms that this person will find themselves, this future person who's coming, will find themselves in such a situation that his enemies will take his clothes and gamble for them and divide them among themselves. Psalm 22:18. That he will cry out at some point near the end of his life and say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalms 22:1. That this person will see death, but God will not leave him in the grave, but give him life again. Psalm 16:10. And while Isaiah said he would be the precious cornerstone of something new that God was doing, the psalmist said that his people will reject him as being the cornerstone. Psalms 118. So what do you think? What are the chances that people who live hundreds of years before Jesus could predict that someone was coming? A descendant of the family of David from the tribe of Judah, couldn't be any of the other 11 tribes of the Israelites, had to be this one, would be born of a virgin. As another of the prophets said, would be born in the small town named Bethlehem, the same town that David was born in. They would grow up, not in Bethlehem, but in Galilee, and become a minister there. And that he would cause blind people to see and lame people to walk. And that his message would be one of good news. People could be made right with God. But that his own people would reject him and kill him. And even as he was dying, somebody would be gambling for his clothes. And as he is dying, he would cry out and say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And even though he would die and be buried, he would come alive. And what are the chances that someone could accurately predict all of those? The best the world can put out, Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, or Gene Dixon, couldn't get 1 out of 10 of those right, at best, when they were on their best day. But Isaiah and the Psalms and Micah and Moses and Deuteronomy got them all right. They're clear, they're specific, They happen well enough ahead of time that there's no way that they could know any other way that they were going to happen. We can verify that they were fulfilled in Jesus. We've got eyewitnesses to that in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. This is how God has authenticated that the Bible, He has done something that no one else could. He's put His fingerprint on it. It provides us both then with the evidence that this book is from some supernatural origin. And if we listen to what it says, it actually provides evidence for the existence of God Himself. It truly is unrivaled in all human literature. As Peter said in the passage read to us at the beginning, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if there's some mayor out there, some governor out there who wants to mock someone who says they believe what the Bible says on the subject of marriage, they may have their day. But that book they're mocking says that one day they will stand before that God they're making fun of. And they will answer as to whether or not they've done what that book from God says they ought to do. It's truly unrivaled in all human literature. Being counterfeit, being fake, being pure luck, none of them can explain what we've just talked about here. The evidence all says no, only there being some supernatural, super beyond man's ability, power to make this happen is sufficient to explain it. And if it's from God, ladies and gentlemen, what are we going to do? I don't think we can afford to ignore what it has to. The God who is there. Up until now, we've just talked about the things that are clues about there being an invisible God. Suddenly now, we're hearing He's spoken, and we have heard Him. And He's given us the evidence sufficient so that in every generation, we can still say, we know this is the Word of God. We know these are the words from God because He's given us some authentication that is sufficient to prove it. He didn't have to appear to every one of us personally. He didn't have to send a prophet to us in every generation who could do miracles and then claim to be from God. He gave us prophecy, which can only be explained as being so accurate for one reason, because it was from God. More next time. We have an invitation song. It invites us to consider our lives. It's so easy living in the world like we do, where so many people are wrapped up in other things, material things, pursuit of success, pursuit of wealth, or maybe just to survive. Do not see Him who is invisible. And yet, as this same book declares, He sees us. And one day we will see Him and answer to Him.